Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and as you're turning, let me just ask you a question. How many of you are good at math? I see all those young kids' hands go up. I mean, math necessarily, that wasn't necessarily my forte in school. I mean, if I was sitting in a geometry class today, or trigonometry, or calculus, it might be like I'm sitting there in a foreign language class. For some of you, math is very easy, and for others, like me, we struggle with it a little bit. As hard as math was for me, though, I was able to learn some of the basics. I did learn to add, that if you put two and two together, you're going to get four. I know that if you put seven people in a Volkswagen Bug, you got three too many. I know that if you're at the end of a basketball game and you're down by 3 points, a two-point basket isn't going to really help much. When it comes to the matter, though, of a person's salvation, the math equation is simple. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Christianity has always been centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus completed his redemptive work on Calvary, he cried out triumphantly, "It is finished." The saving work of Jesus Christ was fulfilled for all eternity, completed. Nothing was omitted. And all who are recipients of that great salvation are granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you have everything. In him we have wisdom, we have righteousness, we have the sanctification that we can grow, we have our redemption. His grace, we're told, is sufficient for every situation that you're going to find yourself in. And Paul told the church at Ephesus that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. The writer of Hebrews tells us by one offering he has perfected us forever. We are complete in Christ. The Bible tells us that. We sing about it, complete in Christ. What can anyone add to that? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. This message of salvation of Jesus Christ is what the Apostle Paul was called to preach. He goes there into that small community of Philippi, and he preaches that message that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. And there were those in Philippi. There was a jailer who in the darkness of night cried out to the Apostle Paul, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They came to Christ knowing that he is salvation. Salvation is based only in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He's the way. Jesus plus nothing. So when we come to Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning these dear people whom he loves very much about those who want to rob them of their joy of salvation in Christ alone and add works to their salvation. Last time we were here in Philippians 3, we spent a lot of time going through the background of who were these people. They were Jews, some Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, but they are commonly, in Bible language, known as Judaizers. They added to the law the work of Jesus Christ. Their message was Jesus plus the law is going to equal salvation. That'll equal everything if you can keep the law. Legalism is anything, any work that is added to salvation in Christ. I mean, do we still see that here today and where we live? I mean, 3 weeks ago when we last looked at this passage, I began the message with asking you this question. If you were to stand before God and God were to look at you, call out your name and say, "Why should I let you come in to my heaven?" What would you say? If you've asked many people that, you know you're going to hear that pronoun "I" come up pretty quick. Well, I have been baptized. I have lived a good life. I believe that the heavenly scale is going to tip in my favor, and I'll be able to live eternally with God in heaven one day. There is no sufficiency in Jesus Christ. They're not a Christian. They're a Jimmian or a Stevian or a Kimian. They are basing everything on what they have done to merit salvation. And so Paul wants them to understand his message has been very clear. Christ only, always living within me. Look with me as we read verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, we talked about that. That wasn't the message was completed. It was a transition. My brethren, rejoice. That's a great theme throughout this book in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Repetition is a good discipline for us. My dad used to always tell me, when I'd say, Dad, you've told me that before, he'd always say, repetition is the greatest aid to learning. We're going to get it in your head, and you're going to be able to remember this. I mean, most of us learn the alphabet by repetition. We learned how to count. We learn how to pronounce words in the same way, over and over. We learn the multiplication tables by repeating them over until we could actually just instantly give them back to whoever was asking. And it's embedded in our minds. It's part of our mental understanding. And now, many of you can still recall those multiplication tables and facts without any effort. Paul was glad. It was not tedious for him to repeat the great truths of salvation so that it would be embedded in their mind and they were not going to be defeated by these deceivers that kept coming around wanting to discourage them. Christ only, always living in me, must be the truth that underlies all else in the mind of the child of God. And so Paul focused his attention here in chapter 3 on the dangers that these folks are going to be facing, and they were facing at the time. And then he's going to contrast that with the distinctiveness of a true Christian, and then he's going to say, boop, here I am, exhibit A, look at my life and what I tried to see accomplished by how I lived. And so there are some dangers here in the Christian life. There in verses 1 and 2, his warning is to beware of these pseudo-religious, these false religious adversaries. And that's what he called them in verse 28 of chapter 1. He said, these adversaries, don't be distracted by them, for your salvation is in Jesus Christ. And earlier in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, be confident of this one thing, that when God has begun the work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes with a message other than Jesus plus nothing is an adversary of the gospel. They want to bring people under bondage of the law or of a rite of some sort, and it's not about Jesus Christ. And so he says, beware of dogs. They possess an unworthy character. I mean, that's the description he uses here. We spent some time on that last time. Dogs. It was not referring to lap dogs. It was referring to these scavenger-type dogs that they would be familiar with, that roamed the countryside, roamed some of the villages in packs, mean, looking to see whatever they could pick clean. I mean, Paul is wanting them to get that mental picture there. I mean, you can get that mental picture of a dog that is mean and wanting to just rip you to shreds. I mean, anybody here ever been chased by a dog? Oh, yeah, I have. I remember, 5 years old. Man, I went as fast as my little five-year-old legs would carry me down the street. Everybody in my family had been bit by that dog. Even our dog had been bit by that dog. I mean, I was screaming at the top of my lungs. I'm just on my way to school and saw that big old mean German Shepherd down the road, and man, I took off, and it took off after me. I mean, I remember it. So, I mean, when I saw that thing, I was going the other direction. That Paul would really want him to go the other direction because This term for dogs was a derogatory term. It was a derogatory term that the Jews used many times in reference to the Gentiles. And don't you love it? Paul flips it right back on his head and he sends it right back to them. They're deceivers. They were Judaizing Christianity. Their message was one of do, do, do. They wanted to synthesize the message of Jesus Christ to legalism and to the ceremonial laws. I mean, their message would be, no, 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 no. You do not have Christ unless you keep the law. Your salvation may or may not be true based on how you lived today. I mean, their theme would be, if it is to be, it's up to me. I mean, that's really what they were trying to emphasize. Would you call that good news? Could that be a message of robbing someone of the joy? They were joy killers of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. They practice ungodly conduct. Their motivation's evil. That word translated evil there in the Greek is kakos, which means depraved. They are depraved people. Their message is evil. Their message is evil because it is creating this unbelievable disturbance within the Christian community and within the heart and soul of Christians. And Paul talked about this same group of Jews in the book of Galatians. And listen to what he said in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even be cut off. Seemed like wherever he went, they were troubling those believers with the fact you can't know for sure. Can you imagine coming to Jesus Christ as a newborn babe? Just excited that he loved you so much that he paid the penalty for your sin, and all of a sudden someone comes along and they tell you, no, you're not really a Christian. I mean, we don't change the message of salvation in Christ. The message of Christ changes us. You can't try to make yourself better to come to Christ. No, Christ comes and we accept him and he starts to do a great work in us. And Satan is very deceiving. That's one of his tools. He's deceptive. I mean, God told us all throughout the Bible, be careful, he's deceptive. He wants to alter the truth. So what you see and what you hear is not always what you get. Do you see why we just can't say about folks who add to salvation, well, Pastor Ken, they are just so close. They are such good and lovely and wonderful people. I mean, I just love being around them. They're so nice. And they're religious also. How can we be so hard? Number one, I usually will say to you, I'm not God. I can't say who's going to live in heaven with God and who's not, but the Bible is very clear who's going to live in heaven with God one day, and it is only those who have put their faith solely in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And anyone else is basically depending on their own good works, trying to give their best to God. And Cain, how did that work for you? God didn't accept it. He rejected it. He accepted Abel's offering. I mean, Pope Francis just even came out recently and said, Christ alone is not the way of salvation. I mean, the true colors coming out. Satan always attacks the message that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. 299,999 religions say you have to do something to find eternal life with God. And there is one that we read of in the scripture when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Beware of the mutilation, he says here in verses 1 through 3. He says, they are the ones that are going to promote unbiblical confusion. Now, stay with me on this for a moment because this gets a little confusing because he's going to use a couple of Greek words here that really are going to play off of one another. Basically, he's saying these people castrate the message of salvation. Their message is you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And the word for circumcision there in the Greek is the Greek word peritome. And this is what's going to get very interesting because that word is going to, he's going to pick up circumcision in a way of true believers, and he's going to use that word peritome. It means to cut around. But here, he doesn't use the word with mutilation, peritome. He uses the word catatome, which means to cut down, basically to cut off. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, there is a very strong admonition from God way back in the book of Leviticus not to mutilate your body. Remember, to cut. It wasn't just to cut around, it was to cut off. And he said, anyone who does that is not going to be able to be around my people. And so Paul regarded these Judaizers as coming along, adding this rite of circumcision to salvation and demanding it of Gentile converts. And Paul is basically saying they are mutilators of the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They're adding to salvation just like people today can add to salvation. For Paul then, circumcision on those terms was literally katatome. It is mutilation. It's mutilation of the scripture, of what God has set aside as salvation. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 lets us know that that part of circumcision of the Old Testament, that rite, has been rendered null and void because of the cross of Christ. And so they castrate their message, but they also, their claim was very misused. So Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 44, all speak to a circumcised heart. What God was saying was, yes, I want an outward sign, but I want an inward reality, that there is a change. And it wasn't long that after God instituted circumcision, that they had already begun to stray. And that's why you have so many Old Testament passages that talk about the hardness of your heart, to circumcise the wickedness from your heart. You see, the point is this. These folks were religious to the T in terms of external ceremony, but they were not righteous before God. Their hearts were wicked. Their mouths were wicked. Their ears were wicked. Their feet led them to wicked places. They were wicked. If you have your Bibles, look very quickly, if you would, with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25, because Paul's going to talk about, well, what good is circumcision if you don't keep the law? Verse 25 of Romans chapter 2, we read this, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law," how many people are going to be breakers of the law? Everyone. "Your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Did you get that? What good is circumcision? It's of value if you practice the law. Why? Because it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the need for cleansing because you've been disobedient. And then he says, if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Katatome. In other words, if you have a symbol that is isolated from reality, it's absolutely meaningless. What would it matter if you came in here this morning and took communion and you denied the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would it matter if you came in here and said, I want to be baptized, and you were baptized in water, but then afterwards you said, but I really don't believe in Jesus Christ? Absolutely pointless for you to go through all of that because of what is on the inside of your heart and what you believe. The symbol means nothing without the reality. Paul is constantly saying, your life must back up your claim. What you claim needs to be backed up. Paul is saying that they were not the paratome, they were the katatome. They are the mutilators. I mean, does Paul have a pretty strict ideal about religious legalism here? You bet he does. If you add to the gospel of Christ, he's going to let you know you are false and you are not in the truth of God's word. You're not going to be able to be around the people of God if you are going to preach that message. Have you ever been around people that really try to want to intimidate you? I mean, sometimes there are people that, even in a spiritual sense, you know, it's like they have all this Bible knowledge and they're going to really try to get in your face and intimidate you to believe the way that they believe. I mean, that's what Paul is basically saying these Judaizers are doing. They did it to the believers there in the Galatia area. They're doing it to the folks here in the Philistia area. And he says this in Galatians 6, 12 and 13, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. I love this. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. These Judaizers are all about spiritual intimidation, to see believers come back under bondage in regard to their own salvation. I mean, all of us at one time or another have met someone who's tried to intimidate us. I mean, there's even a book out entitled Winning by Intimidation. Teaches you how you can get the upper hand, make the sell, if you'll be intimidating to people. One thing the author says to do is if you're in business of any kind, that if you want to pull off the big deal with someone, that you, that day you're going to meet them, whether you have to pay that day or not, that you pay for two secretaries. If you need to purchase airfare for them, you do that. And have these two secretaries walk in behind you as you enter the room for the big deal, and they have notepads and they're writing down everything you say, and the book promises you will come across as an instant big shot right then, and you will be able to make the sell. I know that there are religions out there who will teach their folks, if you have to lie to convert them to our denomination or our religion, then you lie and you do it. Paul is dealing with the same group of people that are trying to spiritually intimidate. Paul is concerned about this intimidation with the folks that he loves so dearly that are claiming Jesus plus the law equals salvation. Paul in verse 3, though, is going to bring a very strong contrast for us concerning those who are of the faith of Jesus Christ. We see these distinctives of the Christian life there in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, no, believers, you truly are the peritome here. You have an inward spiritual cleansing that only Christ can do by his shed blood. You don't have some meaningless spiritual tattoo. Look at the characteristics that identify believers as being truly circumcised in their hearts. The first is they worship God in spirit. They are devoted to worship in the spirit. True worship begins in the heart. That's the attitude. Hopefully, that would be the way you came in this morning. I want to worship my Lord. It is just coming out. It is within me. That's the first quality of genuine worship here with a believer. It's from the heart. The Brookside mission statement is this: to glorify God in worship, in evangelism, in discipleship, and in service. That whatever we do in those areas, it is all done for God's honor and for his glory. And worship involves this adoration. It involves praise to God. All throughout the Old Testament, worship and praise God. And Paul says there in the book of Galatians that the Old Testament law is leading a person to know how to worship and how to come to God correctly. Real significant worship is living a life of obedient service to God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to in chapter 13 and verse 16. He says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I mean, acceptable worship is going to be based on the truths of God's word. Acceptable and true worship has confidence in God that produces a peace. It produces a peace and a joy in the relationship that I have in him. You might have come in this morning and you'd say, man, it's been a tough week. I can't say I'm just bubbly, jumping up and down. But you are not robbed of the joy that you have, because the joy we have in Christ is not based on the circumstances, it's based on the relationship. Listen to what Paul is going to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How can you be so peaceful with everything going on in your life? I can tell you, my peace is in Jesus Christ. My joy is in him. It's Christ only, always living in me. Now that is peace. This worship also is supernatural. It is the Spirit of God that generates it. Someone can't just make it happen without the Spirit of God. Because God is a spirit, Christ in the New Testament there in the book of John said, those who truly want to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship does not consist of just some outward conformity to some religious standard or religious duty. It flows from the inner heart and the inner spirit of that person because we've been united with Christ. It's also very consistent with the truth that we find in God's Word. And you have to be careful of that today. I mean, there are some extremes out there. There's dead orthodoxy, which might have all truth, but they have no spirit. And then there's this zealous, I might say, unorthodoxy. They have all spirit, but they have no truth. Both need to be avoided. I mean, the world is full of people who say they want to worship a certain way. And unfortunately, many times, the worship that they pick up on is basically from what they see in the culture of our day. I mean, how many churches have drunk the Kool-Aid with hip-hop worship? I have to get back, and you know, you say, well, Pastor Ken, I'm not going to judge anyone's motive. But the judgment is going to basically come back to his word. Is it honoring and glorifying to God? And I've said to many people, you know, I'll say, hey, what do you think of that service? If we're singing like that, when we get to heaven, I'll be the first to come over to you and apologize. I said, I don't see that happening. I see a lot of self-gratification. Look at me as I worship and I serve God. Everything we do in service for God, folks, is worship. Our theme for the year is serve. So let me ask you, what are you doing that is your reasonable service to God? Secondly, he says, rejoice in Jesus Christ. You are delighted with the Savior. When you think of what he did for you, as we came and remembered today, I mean, he wanted us to remember, be put in remembrance of me. I mean, a true believer glories in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude of my heart. Your thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ bring you joy. You love to talk about Jesus Christ. You love to read about Jesus Christ. Psalm 41, verses 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. A false Christian is going to love to talk about his credits and what he's been able to accomplish and his religious duties to earn God's favor. But we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think one of the most mind-boggling errors today in a certain religion that we can find even within our own city here is that a person can gain eternal life by their merits, by their deeds and what they've done, and that if they have enough deeds left over, they can actually put them to your account when you're in a holding place that they call purgatory, which is not in the Bible, and my extra deeds can go to them to help save them. A true believer is going to know his salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone, not of works. Christ only, always living in me. And then the third that we see here in verse 3 is he says, place no confidence in the flesh. Deny works for salvation. If you're taking notes, I don't know that I got that in the overhead for you. But Romans, we read this, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The Bible has nothing to say about my good works. The great preacher Harry Ironside was asked, what was your role in salvation? He said, man, I sinned and I got lost. God found me and he saved me. We find now in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, let me give you exhibit A, my life before I came to Christ. Descriptions of this self-deceived life follow along as I read, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yeah, that's a mouthful. And he's saying, this was my life before I came to Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, if anybody out there could be saved by their religious works, you're looking at him. I mean, he is that confident. He's not bragging about it, but he's going to say, this is what I was, and this is how passionate I was in my life. He said, man, I'm more religious back then than a lot of you right now. He had the credentials. You can have all the religious credentials that you want, but that religious credentials don't impress God. And so we see in verse 5, he goes back and he says, before I came to Christ, I was trusting rituals for salvation. He went by the strict Mosaic commandment. I mean, he said, I can even tell you it began for me on the eighth day of my birth, when God in the Mosaic law prescribed that circumcision was to take place on the eighth day. Now we've come to find out that that's the highest concentration of K in the body is on that eighth day, and God had it all laid out exactly right. And Paul says, I'll tell you what, the eighth day, I mean, it began early for me. And he went to this subject of circumcision very quickly with this group of people because that was what they were saying was the symbol of salvation. He's saying, hey, I followed the rules from day number 8. And Paul, in a few verses, is going to tell them that circumcision that you think is so vital to your salvation, he's going to tell them in a little bit, that's pure rubbish. That's wrong. Because salvation is not by ritual. It's not by symbol. It's not by sacraments. It's not by baptisms. It's not by special washings. Friends, I mean, Jewish ordinances, rituals, festivals, ceremonies, they're not going to bring salvation. Protestant baptism, the Lord's table, or some other ritual, or lighting candles, that's not going to bring about salvation. There's no Roman Catholic rites, prayers, rituals, or the church that's going to save a person. It is only through Christ and Christ alone. That's what he keeps wanting to reemphasize to these dear people. He secondly says, trusting race for salvation. That's what he did. The stock of Israel is the phrase he uses there. He was of the nation of Israel. Some of those Judaizers might have been brought into Judaism. They weren't even of Israel. He claimed to be of Israel. In other words, he was saying, I'm a blue blood. No real religious salvation is gained by birth. Your religious family grants you no standing with God. The fact that you were born into a Christian nation grants you no standing before God. There is no religious virtue gained by birth. There are people today who will affirm household salvation. They twist the Philippian jailer's story that he was saved and his whole household. And they assume that when parents are saved, that the children born of those parents are going to be in a covenant relationship with Christ. And that is not the truth. The truth is everyone is going to have to make that decision. That's why you see so many engaged in infant baptism, which is a form of this covenant identity, this household salvation by virtue of the parents. Not so. Your religious family grants you no standing in the presence of God. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, he says of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, he was trusting religion for salvation. There are many today who trust in their religion for salvation. He says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a tribe that was highlighted. They stuck to it. They were one of two in the southern kingdom. They took up residence there in Jerusalem. It's interesting that at the time Paul wrote the book of Philippians, most of the Jews really didn't even know what tribe they were of because they'd been lost, the records had been lost in the Babylonian captivity. And then intermarriage with other countries had blurred the tribal lines. He says, I'm a Pharisee. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. The Pharisees were that sect that grew up between the Testaments. They tried to stay away from anything that the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Romans would try to bring into religion. They said, no, we are going to worship only God. And he's saying, even in the Pharisaical sect, that I was born into, that I am, that I became part of. I was the cream. I was a Benjamite. And as a Pharisee, you don't get higher in religious achievement in Judaism. He says a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, it's almost like saying King of Kings. I think he could speak Hebrew and Aramaic. I mean, to be able to make that claim, he had to be able to show even by his language. And you got to do that even today. This phrase of saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm the best. And some Jews, because of that whole intertestament Hellenization period with the Greeks, had lost their own personal culture of country, but Paul says, not me. I kept the culture. And finally, he was trusting righteousness, his own righteousness for salvation. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Basically, he was saying this, if you look at my life and you look at it according to the law, you're going to have trouble finding anything that you can pin on me concerning the law. That's how passionate he was, and that's why he saw this Christianity and said, it goes against Judaism, and I'm going to stamp it out, and I'm going to stamp it out with everything that I have within me. And he's saying, now I was wrong. It's about the truth in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. Possibly on that cloudless day when he was getting ready to get the papers, head down to Damascus, and he was not only going to breathe out the threats against believers, he was going to make them pay for being a Christian. And there he met the light of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was on his face before God. And he asked a question that is a question that needs to be asked today by each of us. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Apostle Paul received Jesus Christ. His journey of faith began that day in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I trust your journey has begun. If not, that could happen today. I trust it's true of you that the way you live, Christ only, always living in me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time to look at the book of Philippians. We thank you for the message of salvation that is so clear. No one's going to be able to stand before you one day and say, I didn't understand it. They might have to say, I was deceived, I was tricked. And the enemy is going to be enjoying every minute of that conversation because he's a great deceiver of your truth, Father. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your own son to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, and that we are promised that we can have life everlasting with you. Might be that today you don't know that. We want you to know that. We want you to know that today could be the day that you could bow your heart and ask God to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and save you. I can tell you that's the greatest decision you'll ever make in this life. Christian, I trust that when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that you will be very strong in knowing this is what the Bible teaches concerning how I know I'll live eternally with God. Father, we love you. Use our time today to be uplifting and encouraging, and we give you the glory and the praise, and may we be able to say it was good to be in your house. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here. We have Bible study classes, and then tonight we continue in our study of 1 Samuel.